Welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Those that are just joining us, this is our second session on Sunday morning. We have first session at 10 and our second session at 11:15. We're looking at the book of Hebrews. We've kind of taken a roundabout journey looking at the concept of biblical giving and the tithe. So if you were here in the first hour, we've covered most of that. We had seven principles of the concept of tithing, and basically one of them was the seventh point. Tithing is in the Bible is taxation. Grace giving was over and above the tithe. So that's where we left off, and we were just about to finish that. So when we get started here, that's where we'll go. Keep in mind, again, our services, Sunday morning 10 and 11:15. After the second service, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. We have some recorded music that we sing along with. And of course, we are on Judy Glennie's Facebook page live, so many of you are there now. And also on YouTube, after the fact, we post it, and that would be at the website. You go to portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, we have services, and there's a drop-down menu. You go to the link to YouTube, and the services are there, and they go way back for many, many months. So hopefully you'll join us and listen online as well. On Wednesday, Judy Glennie has a Bible study for the ladies right here at 2 o'clock. And on Thursday, we have our class at 7 right here at this same location at our home in Vancouver. So again, thank you all for joining with us. And we do have today our picnic, so there's still time for you to come, even if you are listening online and you can make it up through the traffic. If there is any out there, you never know. Sunday sometimes pretty good traffic, sometimes not so good. If you can make it up, we'll be here. So about 12:30, we'll have our picnic out back in our large 40 acres. Not quite 40 acres, but so join with us, and you'll have a great time of fellowship. We'd love to have you come and be with us. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity for confessing sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we as believers, as we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the ones that we've confessed are forgiven based on the work that Christ did on the cross, and then all the ones that we've forgotten or just didn't even know about, they're picked up as all unrighteousness. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word lives forever. Your word is our very life. As we study the principles in your word, it gives us an understanding of who and what you are, the plan that you have for us, and the eternal destiny that we will share with your son, Jesus Christ. We look forward with great hope and expectation to that time when we will be with him, as he promised his disciples that he went to prepare a place for us and that he would come again. We look forward to that day when he will return to take us to his heavenly home, we understand, is that new Jerusalem. Father, as we study this second hour, we pray that you would edify our souls and clarify anything with regard to the tithe and also those things regarding Melchizedek and the priesthood that we are part of. Each one of us, we understand, is not only a saint set apart for a holy purpose unto you, Father, but also priests representing you before men and men before you. Everyone is a priest, part of an order called the Order of Melchizedek, and we've talked about that at length over the last few Sundays. Help us to understand these things, to recognize our position in Christ, and all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Open your scripture to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. We're kind of jumping in the middle because our first hour we developed the seven principles dealing with giving, biblical giving, and the tithe. So we're wrapping it up with the seventh principle we mentioned at the beginning. Tithing in the Bible is taxation. And we noted from principle 6 that there were 3 tithes in Israel, all for the administration of the affairs of state. They were always separate from free will offerings and votive offerings. Votive offerings were simply offerings that you decided a certain amount that you would give. It was still considered a free will offering. And so these are different from the tithe, which was income tax. Point 7, or principle 7 then, was the idea of taxation, and grace giving was over and above the tithe. We noted that it was part of the worship in Israel and not in the church. So the tithe was in Israel, not the church. Spiritual giving is always free will. We noted several passages in 1 Kings 7 and 14 and 15, and I wanted to go and finish that section up, and we go to 2 Chronicles 32, 27. 2 Chronicles, we looked at several different kings and their failure of leadership by giving away the treasury that was in the temple, the administrative monies that were part of the tithe, and the spiritual giving, and they gave them away to secure national protection, usually from enemies. Try to buy off your enemies, trying to use federal monies, if you will, use taxation to give it to enemies of the nation. We have done this in the past. We're still doing it to a certain extent, probably to a greater extent than many of us are aware. And it never buys the friendship that we think it will. And that's exactly what they tried to do. Rehoboam did it. Asa did it. Asa was a good king, but still made that mistake. Hezekiah, of course, is looking at some problems that he was involved in, became an arrogant person, even though he was one of the great kings. Pride overcame him because of the great wealth. And he's near the end of the rule of the southern kings, and they've got great treasure. When the treasure of Solomon was looted, as we saw in the time of Rehoboam, and later under Asa, apparently they continued getting tithes or taxes, so that by the time of Hezekiah, they still had great wealth. And so obviously the taxation, the tithe, had provided for great income for Israel, even in the time of their national decline, the northern kingdom, but particularly the southern kingdom. Here we see Hezekiah. By the way, if you join us on Thursday for leadership, we'll be looking at some of these great leaders, their great abilities, as well as their shortcomings and failings. Hezekiah, of course, one of the better kings in the southern kingdom. And so we see here in verse 25, 2 Chronicles 32, 25, Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit it had received because his heart was proud, arrogance. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, he began to recognize and he humbled his pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here is where a king recognizes that he has become proud and arrogant, and he turns it around. He goes back to the Lord, and the good kings finally recognize the error of their ways and always turn back. This was the thing that made David such a great king, as the scripture says in the New Testament as well as in the Old. He was a man after God's own heart, not because he had committed adultery or actually sentenced Uriah the Hittite to death in combat, but because he recognized his sin, he confessed his sin, and he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," recognizing his sin was against God. So the great ones, even those who fail, even today in leadership, if they recognize the error of their way, and we pray that our leadership would recognize the error of their way, and that they would repent and go back to the things of Scripture. We're hopeful for that, if they don't know the Lord, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. At any rate, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, the nation cannot be brought back unless both the citizenry and the leadership come back to the Lord. Here they did, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So we see this in Hezekiah, Hezekiah's reign. 2 Chronicles 32, 27 and 28. Notice 27. Now, Hezekiah had amassed riches and honor. He made for himself treasures of silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields of all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, and the sheepfold for the flock. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped up the upper outlet of the waters of the Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. He had some civic projects that he did. One of the great things that was done in the time was this waterway that was provided in the time of Hezekiah. So many great things, and of course the greatest was he recognized his arrogance, the sin of pride, and he humbled himself, and the nation did it with him, so that the wrath of God was removed in his lifetime. Now, it doesn't guarantee the next generation. Every generation must have integrity. Every generation must come to the Lord. And of course, in this United States, we find ourselves in a time when the citizenry have, at least in a great proportion, rejected God and his word and his son Jesus Christ. And they have rejected the principles of divine establishment in the scripture. The question is whether or not we will return as a nation and our leadership as an individual or individuals in administrative position to the principles of God and to the worship of the only God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his only son, Jesus Christ. The verdict is still out on that. Okay, one more in this section, Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah, that's before Job, so if you open there to Psalms, go backwards, go past Esther, and you'll run into Nehemiah chapter 10. This, of course, is after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus the Great permitted to go back, permitted them to go back. They didn't all go back, but a great many did. And I had a question at the break about the fact that when they went back, did they have any of the temple treasure? Cyrus allowed them to take much of the treasure that had been confiscated by Nebuchadnezzar and taken into Babylon. I'm sure some of it got melted down. Some of it, of course, transferred to other nations. We don't know. There have been studies as to where did all the treasure go. Well, there was a lot of it that was brought back. And so I think a lot of it didn't get melted down because the things that were made, the goblets and so forth, were so beautiful that they didn't want to melt them down. In fact, in the time of Daniel, remember Belshazzar brought out some of the goblets and he was having a drunken party with the goblets that were used for sacrificial service. Of course, that was the beginning of the end for Belshazzar, but they apparently were still intact. And after him, of course, Cyrus came in and destroyed Belshazzar and the army, and they took it over. And when Cyrus began to rule and the Persians took over, they eventually let the Israelites go back, and they took much of the treasure with them. So, and then in addition, the tithe in the time of Hezekiah, he had incredible fortune. So that taxation really provided for the wealth that they had even to the end of the empire in 586 BC. So we have Nehemiah chapter 10, I'm sure you're all there, verse 38 and 39. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. This is in the time after the return, after the captivity in Babylon. And the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes, a tenth of a tenth. This is what the priests had to bring to the house of God, to the chamber of the storehouse. 39. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers, plural. You see, there were two chambers, one for the administration of the government and one for the spiritual giving. Of course, there were probably more areas. There were pens for the livestock. So there were multiple chambers to house all of the things that were part of the giving, whether it was spiritual giving, free will giving, votive offerings, or the tithe. These are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. That was the temple. And of course, they were going to restore the temple as they did in the time of Nehemiah. You'll remember there was a lot of consternation because it wasn't as grand as the temple of Solomon. But obviously, and then later on, Herod tried to refurbish it, and he did. But it was never as great as the temple of Solomon that had been destroyed. At any rate, this is what we have under this particular point. And again, this is not the church. This is still Israel. And when we come to the New Testament, people sometimes look at the passages, well, where does it talk about the tithe? Almost nowhere. Go to Matthew chapter 23:23. Three places, really, in the Gospels. Matthew 23:23, Luke 11, and Luke 18. And that's it, other than the book of Hebrews. And as I said, the last point here says Hebrews 7, 6, 8, 9, two places in verse 9, and there it's talking about the priesthood and Aaron and the tithe and Melchizedek and the tithe in the first three verses of Hebrews 7. So, in Matthew 23 and 23, Matthew 23 and 23, here, Jesus is speaking about the tithe. Listen to what he says. Woe to you, church-age believers. Well, there's no church. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ has not been crucified. Church has not begun. Pentecost has not happened. The death of Christ has not happened. He's teaching, and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is the age of Israel. When we talk about New Testament, the Gospels are not the church age. The Gospels are really part of the age of Israel. They were presented to give the Hebrew people and those who would believe in the Messiah when he was here. When he was crucified towards the end of the Gospels, then of course in Acts we have Pentecost when the church began. So this is still Israel. A lot of people want to use the Gospels to teach what we should do today. Now, there are principles that we can glean, certainly. You know, the parables, many of them have overlap into the dispensation of the church, even into the millennial kingdom and into the tribulation. We have studied the parables of Matthew, and we see that. But here, we're in Israel, and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the teachers and the leaders in Israel, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Now, these are spices and things that are part of the sacrifice that were given, part of the tithe. And these were seeds and so forth. And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. So the tithe was part of the law. Now, the word law in the New Testament has a number of uses depending on the context. We, of course, live under a new law. It's the law of Christ, the law of freedom, and so forth, and grace. But here it's the Mosaic law. They don't have to say the Mosaic law. That's what they understood in the time that Matthew is writing. By the way, the book of Matthew is written to Jewish people, giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. John, of course, is more generic. He gives the gospel to everybody. But Matthew, it's primarily to the Jewish people to accept the Messiah. The weightier provisions of the law, what were they? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. The tithe isn't an issue. It's taxation. It's part of what you did. I should have put in here spiritual giving, but he's talking about the fact that they were emphasizing, oh, I do my tithing, everything. And so he's saying, you know, the important thing is justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's the spirit of the law. Many times today, we have that same problem in our judicial system. Sometimes the judges will use the letter of the law to persecute people who otherwise, by the spirit of the law, really are not terribly guilty. And yet they throw the book at them because of the letter of the law. And one of the things that judges must do and lawyers must seek to encourage is the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law, because in the scripture it says that the letter of the law kills. And so if you follow the Mosaic covenant, a lot of people would have been dead because they violated the law. And there were a lot of reasons for capital punishment under the Mosaic covenant. And if you want to go back and see, if we apply that today, there'd be a lot of dead people. But fortunately, we function more under grace. Today, at least some of us do. Unfortunately, the cults and many religions still function under law. law that they make up, law that they take from the Mosaic Covenant, law that they co-opt and make into their own law and make it part of religion and worship today in the cults and many religious organizations, even some churches, sad to say. We've studied the book of Galatians, and we are not under the Mosaic Covenant. We are under grace, and God provides for us. Do we get discipline? Absolutely. But we are free to live as unto the Lord. And so this nation was founded on that kind of freedom. It's ebbing away day by day. We need to pray that God will deliver us into freedom out of the tyranny that is taking our nation even as we speak. And he says, the weightier things, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now that's a metaphor. No one eats a camel. You get the idea here. I don't know about you, but in the summer, and sometimes if you have a lot of fruit, as we do sometimes sitting on the counter, you see all these little gnats. And you go, where'd they come from? I don't know. They're teeny little things. But if you ever eat a piece of fruit and the gnat is on there, and you go, oh, yeah, it gets in your throat. You gag on it, but you spit it out. And he says, these guys are choking. They're gagging on a gnat, the smallest thing, but they're swallowing the camel. They're missing the point. He says that you're missing the point. Yes, there are things in the law that are important, but what's more important is the spirit of the law. And he addresses it here as justice, fairness, the judicial system, mercy. Mercy is grace in action. It's the operation of grace. When grace is in view, then mercy is the result. As a matter of fact, the cross is mercy. Grace in action. God had a plan. He sent his son, and mercy is that he died on the cross, and because of that, your sins are forgiven if you believe. That's the mercy. Grace in action is mercy. So justice, fairness, and mercy, grace in action, and faithfulness. Faith, of course, being demonstrated by those who are faithful. If you believe in God and exercise faith, you are the faithful. If you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and do those things that are pleasing to God, you are the faithful. That's what God wants, more than sacrifice. There are passages in the Old Testament that said, I hate your offerings. I hate your burnt offerings and your sacrifice. And you go, what? What's wrong with the burnt offering? Your heart is not there. You're doing this as a matter of ritual and routine without recognizing the reality of what those sacrifices teach. And so I hate your offerings because your heart's not there. You do not have faith. And you must have faith when you offer any sacrifice, even today. If you give money to God and you give it because you're grudging and wish you didn't have to do it, you better keep it because it's not going to be counted as spiritual giving unless it's given cheerfully and not with necessity. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside is full of robbery and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. Boy, this is that mild in manner, Jesus Christ. Oh, he just taught love all the time. I don't know where his mercy is here. Well, he is arrogant. He is indignant, righteous wrath that he has here. Whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He's not done, but we'll stop there. You can read on for the rest of it. Let's go over to Luke. Luke chapter 11. The other reference, there are only three. Luke 11, 42. I know I get started in these passages and you just go, oh, let's read more. Well, that's your homework. You don't have to stop at home. You can go on. And verse 42, Luke 11, 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe and mint and rue and all kinds of garden herbs, yet you disregard the justice and the love of God. Here he adds another feature. We had justice and mercy, and now we had, faithfulness, and now he adds love in the book of Luke. So we have another one, the love of God. And John in his epistle says that, you know, we love because God first loved us. Do you love? Do you have the love of Christ in your heart? Do you love the brethren? I know some of them are hard to deal with, but you love them with the love of God, with the love of Christ. Even the unsaved, you love them and care for them. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son that whoever would believe. So we go to the unbeliever, and we love them so that we can reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says here. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. And then he goes on similar to Matthew 23. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogue. Oh boy, want to be in leadership. I'm in charge around here. Did you know I'm the high priest? Did you know? You know, they flaunted their position, rather than recognizing, and we see this sometimes with ministers today, I'm the pastor, like you're the big cheese. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm a servant. We're called servants of the Lord, diakonos in the Greek. I'm a servant. Pastors are servants. Deacons, so-called, are servants. We're all servants of the Lord. I just happen to have the gift of pastor-teacher. Big deal. Okay, it is a big deal with God because I thank him for the honor, but he can take it away in a heartbeat. Many pastors have lost their ministry because of sin and the evil they got involved in. And it's very hard to regain that. God's taken them out. It's like in a game of football or some game where you have team sport and you foul up on the field and the coach pulls you. And that's what happens to pastors who don't do their job. Sometimes God just yanks them out of that position because they have failed. And, of course, they lose the reward for ministry. And so he says, the front seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the market. Oh, well, now they would say rabbi. They probably said it then. You know, the Pharisee, I don't know what they described him, your honor, I guess. And so they had the place of honor. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Oh, it gets better. And one of the lawyers said to him, teacher, when you say this, you insult us. Oh, no. But he said, woe to you lawyers. As well. Oh, did I miss that? I want to make sure I cover you guys. I was talking about the Pharisees, but you lawyers, oh, okay. Yeah, I don't want to leave you out. You lawyers too, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens of one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, as it was with your fathers, and then you killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your father, that is the evil deeds, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. And so he continues with this, and again, he waxes eloquent on the lawyers in verse 52. I leave that for your further discussion. The last place, then, one more time in Luke. This is important. I know you might say, why are we going through all this? Because we need to see that the tithe is not mentioned in the New Testament. Three places in the gospel with regard to the Mosaic covenant. Only other places it's mentioned is in Hebrews with regard to the tithe of Aaron and this tithe of Melchizedek, and we've noted that. So the only basis that anyone in Christendom in the dispensation of the church has, as they think, for the tithe in the dispensation of the church is Melchizedek. And that was clearly a tax, as we have noted. Luke 18, verse 12. I think you can add that when I put that on the final edition here. Luke 18, 12. Now here was an individual, a Pharisee stood, verse 11, and was praying thus to himself, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, arrogance, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like the tax collectors. Well, you're kind of a tax collector yourself, you know. Mm-hmm. I fast twice a week. Oh, aren't I great? I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but instead was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so we see that the Pharisees were sinning and weren't even aware of it. Their pride was causing them to be, as we would say, out of fellowship. They were not functioning. They were not pleasing to God. And all their sacrificial system and all their service was for naught because they didn't have faithfulness. They didn't have mercy. They didn't have love. They didn't have those things that are truly important. They didn't have justice. So we see these passages I put more important than the tithe were the weightier provisions of the law. Here I have justice, mercy, faithfulness, and the love of God. Three places, Matthew 23, 23, Luke 11, 42, and Luke 18, 11. That's it. Luke 18, 12. The last point basically goes without saying. The tithe is mentioned in the New Testament only with reference and to Israel and the Mosaic Covenant. And we see it again coming up in 7, 6, 8, and 9, two places. But it's also mentioned with regard to Melchizedek in the first three verses, which is where we're studying right now. The tithe is never mentioned in any other epistle except the book of Hebrews. Therefore, tithing is not part of church age doctrine or practice. All right, now you may say, well, Pastor, you beat that to death, and I did, but with good purpose, because we see today so many people hung up in so many religions and cults, and even in the Christian church today. The idea of grace seems to have fallen away to legalism in 90% of the churches today. You wonder why the church is not having an impact in society? I'll tell you, very simple. Law. Legalism, not grace, no mercy in the church. We need to get back to grace. Everything that God did on the basis of what Christ did on the cross for us is grace. And we need to have a grace attitude. We need to give with a heart of grace, cheerfully as unto the Lord. We need to live our lives as unto the Lord in grace. For God has given us grace in every possible way, in fact, our salvation. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Listen, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And God has prepared us for good works, the very reason that he created us in good works and unto good works. All right. Let's go back. Lest we forgot where we started, over in Hebrews. Now, we looked at these verses in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1, and just kind of highlighting again for this session, because the first hour we kind of mentioned it, and just kind of reviewing back, we had in chapter 7, verse 2. 7, verse 2, here we have the two titles. So there are two titles with regard to this individual. The two titles were King of Righteousness. That's the word Melchizedek. Melech is king. Tzedek is righteousness. Melchizedek is the King of Righteousness. So that's one of his titles. I believe his name was Shem, but his title was Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. His second title was King of Salem, King of Peace. The word Salem comes from Shalom. Shalom means peace. In fact, it's the greeting every Hebrew person gives to their Hebrew friends. They say Shalom. To you, Shalom Lecha. Or to the group, Shalom Alechem. And that's what you can say. So you say, you meet a friend, you say Shalom Lecha. Shalom, peace to you. Prosperity, blessing, whatever you want, the word peace. And then Shalom Alechem. Peace and prosperity to you all. So I say to my congregation, Shalom Aleichem. And there it is. So you learned a little Hebrew today. And that's the word peace. And then later, apparently from Egyptian hieroglyphics, they've discovered the word Yeru. And so Jerusalem is city. Yeru is city. Jerusalem, city of peace. And so here we have that he's the king of that place, later called Jerusalem. And so those are the two titles that we have in verse 2. And then we have three facts of the history of Melchizedek, and those are found here, and all of these are in this parenthetical section. So we have the three facts of history. We noted those in a previous class. The first one, we would say, without father, mother, or genealogy. That's kind of all one. We could say that's three facts, but it means he didn't have any parentage listed in the Bible. He comes on the scene in Genesis 14, and he vanishes till Psalm 110, and then is mentioned again, finally, in Hebrews 7. And that's it. And so no father, no mother mentioned. Doesn't mean he didn't have a mother or father. We mentioned the fact that some suggest it was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. No way. Dr. Fruchtenbaum and other Hebrew scholars recognize that he was a literal king on earth. This is the pre-incarnate appearance would be that he wouldn't be a human king. He would just be there for a moment. But he was actually a ruler, a human ruler. So he had to have parents. Did he have a genealogy? Yeah, I believe he was of the line of Adam all the way up through Noah and Shem, if it was Shem. But he was certainly, he had parents, but we have no listing. By the way, I don't even know what his mother's name would have been, Mrs. Noah. And Noah what? And so we assume that's the case, but you know, scholars are arguing and say, well, I don't know if it was Shem, it might have been one of his sons or something. Well, even if he had sons, obviously Melchizedek was the one who would have met, and he was still alive. I said he'd been about 531 years. He lived 600 years, 531 years, so he'd still been alive. That means he would have been the high priest. Even if he had sons, they would be in the next generation, the head of the family in the generation. So even his son or grandson wouldn't be a high priest till Shem had died. Then it would pass on, just like the Aaronic priesthood. It was passed on generation after generation to the sons of Aaron. So it makes no sense to say that he was a theophany. Furthermore, in this section where it talks about the fact that he is like, and we see that it says here in verse 3 when we get there, the last part, he was made like the Son of God. And that is Melchizedek was like him. He was not the Son of God. If he was the Son of God, that would say he was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, what we call a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But Melchizedek was not a pre-incarnate appearance. He was like the Son of God. The Son of God, the definite article, includes the fact that this is the very Son of God, second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. It seems very simple when I explain it, at least in my hearing, but people hear these things and sometimes they get about half of it and they get mixed up and cobble it all together. That's why I have these notes, hopefully, on Melchizedek and the ones we just had on the tithe. All right, without father, without mother, without genealogy that we know of, obviously it exists, but it's not given in Scripture. And then the second point of history, no beginning or end of life. If he was a human being, he had to be born a baby, and he had to die at some point. How so? He didn't have a beginning. Biblically, he has no record of his beginning. We don't know how old he was. If it was Shem, we got a date. If it wasn't, we don't know. But it's not recorded. So the writer of Hebrews says, we don't know for sure. It's uncertain. Having no end. Well, we know that he died, but we don't have his death date. We don't have his birth date. Plus the fact that it's going to say he remains a priest forever. Well, how's that so? Because he's going to have a resurrection body. Another case for resurrection in the Old Testament as well. He's going to live forever. So we have this then in this particular verse. And see, I guess we have covered it. And that brings us to the end of the parenthetical phrase. And it says, made like the Son of God. And so the last point was here. Having been made like the Son of God, the last point or fact of his history. So no genealogy, father or mother. Second point, fact regarding him, no beginning or end of days. He lives on. And then the third fact, one time in the New Testament, this word we have is aphomolio. It's a Greek word that means made in the likeness of. Only occurs once in the New Testament. I would have expected the particle hos, which means similar or like. Here we have an entire word only found once in the whole New Testament. In the perfect tense, it indicates that he was made, and it says, having been made in likeness. So he became an example, an exemplar of the priesthood that Jesus would be part of. In fact, Jesus is said to be of the order of Melchizedek. So he is like. So it says here he has been made like the Son of God. Now, the word Son of God refers to his deity. There are places in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel, where he is called Son of Man. I think there's only one or two places where he calls himself the Son of God. Almost always, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Others referred to him as the Son of God, and he certainly was, and we know that he was the second member of the Trinity. But on earth, in his humanity, he's referred to as a Son of Man. the last Adam, if you will, in terms of the perfection. And so the Son of God refers to his deity. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, 3 and 6. There are many passages. I simply selected these. Matthew 4. Here we have his confrontation with Satan and the testing of 40 days in the wilderness and 40 nights. And it says in verse 3, and the temple came. I'm sorry, the tempter. The tempter came and said to him, that is to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And I remember Dr. Rodmacher one time was teaching us. He said, I can just imagine he was envisioning as he saw those little round stones, little loaves of pumpernickel bread. And I've always remembered that from Dr. Rodmacher when he was teaching us. He just looked and he saw those stones and they just looked like bread. And he thought, boy, I could just turn those right into bread. And but of course he did not. And then of course he used the phrase, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by pumpernickel loaves, bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What a powerful verse. We've used it and quoted it many times. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. At any rate, this sentence is conditional. If you are the Son of God, and those of you who have studied with me for any length of time know there are four classes of conditions in the Greek. This is the first class condition. This assumes a fact, either an assumed fact, it's not, but it's assumed to be true, or it is a fact indeed. And here it says, if you are the Son of God, and I know that you are. So Satan knows he's the Son of God. He's not just saying, oh, well, if you were the Son of God, you could do so. No, he knows he's the Son. He might say, since you are the Son of God, I know that you are, command these stones to become bread. Could Jesus do it? Absolutely. Did he? No. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he comes back at the attacks of Satan, just as we must do when the demons or demon thoughts come into our mind. We must say no and use the word of God to fight off the fiery darts of the demon attacks that come into our mind. They'll come into your mind. Something will come there, and we've got to fight it off. That's why you need the Word of God in your soul to combat the fiery darts of Satan. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6. All right, so where we have that. Also, verse 6, and he said, if you are the Son of God, second time, throw yourself down from this peak, you see. And he said, he quotes Scripture. Don't you love it? Satan quotes Scripture, just like some of our leaders, and they're totally unbelievers, and yet they quote the Bible, or I should say many times misquote the Bible, to act like I really know my Bible, and they don't have a clue. At any rate, he will give you his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So here is again a temptation, and it really would be a test. You can't test the Lord God. He is not temptable. He is tested, examined to see whether he is faithful to the Father, but not tested. And so he goes through this, and then he says, again, the devil took him up to the high place and said, look at all the worlds, and you can read the rest, and you can have all this. You can rule over the world. Hey, Jesus is going to be ruler over the world in the millennial kingdom. He just has to wait. He can't bypass the cross. If he bypasses the cross and accepts Satan's deal, then he's no better than Adam. But of course he did not. As the God-man, he rejected this. And then he says to him in verse 9, Satan says, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him. Now there's a principle in there for us. He, of course, is the exemplar of the believer. You can quote Scripture to the demon thoughts that come into your mind. Satan's not going to appear and tempt you, but it might be in guise of a person who is either demon-possessed or demon-influenced or just a person that's out of fellowship. And you need to quote the Scripture, at least think the Scripture, and that thought will leave you. Well, that's the principle that goes with this. He is the Son of God, and we see it over in the Gospel of John 3:16. Can't seem my pages are sticking here. Now we know the passage here. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, or uniquely appointed Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he is not believed in the name of the only born or begotten Son of God. He is the Son of God, only appointed. We might say only born. Begotten means appointed by God, and therefore he's also born in that he was born in the humanity of Jesus Christ on earth. So we have these tremendous verses that describe, among others, the deity of Jesus Christ. And so we find it in this passage. But it is the fact that Melchizedek is not the Son of God. He is like the Son of God. Okay, the last part of this verse, and I got to get through that or you'll say I never get anywhere. Okay, so in verse, the last part of verse 3. All right. Here it says, and this is the parenthetical phrase ends. Remember, it started after spoils, was first of all, and then it went through that, and ended with the Son of God. He's like the Son of God. Then we go throwback to what he was saying before the explanation. He, that's Melchizedek from verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. He, Melchizedek, abides a priest in perpetuity forever. And we, interestingly enough, have a word here that only is found four times in the New Testament. The reason I say that is the writer of Hebrews has a lot of words that he has used for the first and only time in the New Testament, and some that occur only two or three times. So I mentioned for first-year Greek students, if you study the book of Hebrews, a lot of the vocabulary, you're not going to find it unless you study the book of Hebrews. He has a unique vocabulary. Paul does a lot of this too, but I'd say that the writer of Hebrews gives him a run for his money. So we have this word, dianekes means in perpetuity, and it's found twice in Hebrews. As a matter of fact, it's only found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:3 here, Hebrews 10:14 meaning continuously, and in Hebrews 10:12 meaning for all time, and in 10:1, continuously again. So we see this word means on and on forever. How so that he is a priest forever? He has the title and is a priest forever. You know, that also means that we are priests forever, because in the priesthood of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ is our high priest, but we also, not only are we saints set apart for the purposes of God, but we are priests after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does it mean that we're priests? We represent ourselves before God, and therefore we represent God before the people, and the people before God. We become the advocate of those around us. We are their go-between. That's why we give the gospel. That's why we pray for the believers and the unbelievers, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because we're priests. We are the priesthood of all believers in the dispensation of the church. All right, well, that kind of finishes it up. And this thing that he remains a priest forever was one of the six facts that we saw in Genesis 14. Those six facts, if you remember, you know them. One, he was king of Salem. Two, he was a priest of the Most High, God. Three, he had a victory banquet over the victory in the combat situation, similar to our communion and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the victory banquet. Number four, he blessed Abram. He gave him a blessing. Five, it's the first mention of the tithe. Six, Melchizedek remains a priest forever, and these were all found in Genesis chapter 14, 18, and 19, and here in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. Well, I am happy that we finally finished those three verses. There was a lot of meat in there, and a lot of side trips along the way. You have your homework assignments. Read Genesis 14, and you can look through those various passages in the Kings dealing with the tithe. We'll come back and go on into verse 4 through 10 next time. The verses will go a little more quickly because he repeats himself, unlike Pastor Teacher Gary, you know. But he does repeat himself quite a bit through this chapter, making the point. Well, we'll have to close there at that point. So let us pray. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study in your word. We thank you for this historic background of Melchizedek and everything that leads up as the writer of Hebrews clarifies for us the fact that we are a unique priesthood in this dispensation, and your son Jesus Christ is our high priest, our advocate with you, Father. And thank you that we have become priests to those around us. We are priests representing you before men and men before you. And therefore, as we function in our ambassadorial function, we also are advocates for the unbelievers. Father, we therefore pray for the unbelievers that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for that person who's here today, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them personally in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history as God-man and saved all members of the human race. How? Becoming a perfect man, sinless perfection, and therefore was qualified to go to the cross. And when he did, he bore the sins of every man, woman, child, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. He bore those sins in his own body. His soul became a sacrifice for sin. And if you believe in that finished work of Christ on the cross, you have everlasting life. You have forgiveness of sin. You have potential reward and an inheritance reserved for you in heavenly places. And therefore, won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study in your word. Pray that you would edify our souls according to the things that we've studied, that they would make us spiritually advance day by day as we refer back and think over these things. Help us to focus on the scriptures we have studied and review them continually, just as we have been doing in Bible class. Thank you for this time. Pray that our souls would be edified and that you, Father, would be glorified by the things that we've studied and the things that we do from this day forward. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.